So we're still in our study in Hebrews. We're going to finish chapter 12 this morning, and so you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're using the Bible app on your phone, there should be a YouVersion event for that, Bethel Erie, one word. You can look it up there to follow along there with any additional verses, things like that. Feel free to do that. But we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 25 and finish the chapter. But let me just remind you, as we try to do, the author builds off certain things. So I want to remind you where we were last week, because especially last week is going to be helpful to understand just a little bit of what's going on this week in the text. So last week we had this reminder from the author in the book of Hebrews that as Christians, we shouldn't be living with the fear and the guilt that's associated with our sin and associated that we associate with being a sinner, because we're very aware that God is holy and we are not, right? And that awareness can, if we're not careful, cause us to worship Him and live in view of Him with this unnecessary amount of fear and unnecessary amount of guilt, because the author talks about Him being the God of Sinai, and many Christians live with this fear that this God of Sinai, this God of strict laws and expectations, is going to let His thunder and His lightning, His fire, His smoke, His darkness roll down the mountain every time we fail and every time we mess up and with every flaw and every mistake that we make. And we can live our whole life trying to insulate ourselves from that, to avoiding that, from this fear of failure and disappointing God. And it's spiritually exhausting, is really what it comes down to. It's spiritually exhausting to live that way, and many people can't sustain that. You can't insulate yourself enough from failure. And so living in that fear of God and letting that drive your relationship with Him, you honor Him, you respect Him, but it's going to be spiritually exhausting doing it that way. But the author says we shouldn't be with God on Sinai. We should be with God at Zion. We should be living with the joy, the love, the freedom associated with our forgiveness, not our fear, our forgiveness in Christ. And the difference, if you remember this illustration I gave last week, and I even hinted at a little bit in the organizer at the end of the week, but the difference is if your boss said on day one, you're going to mess up, I know you're going to mess up. You're going to make mistakes, you're going to fail, but don't worry, I've already forgiven you. It's already been taken care of. I won't fire you. Just go do your best. And the idea is, if your boss told you that, wouldn't you go do your best and want to live up to what he's forgiven you for? Wouldn't you want to go do that? But there's a difference between being terrified of his punishment every time you mess up or knowing that I've been forgiven if I mess up. I'd just really like not to. There's a difference. There's a big difference there. Just go do your best to live pleasing him. And that's where our author kind of took us with this picture of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And so he's going to continue with this idea this morning. With this, we need to have that picture and that contrast in the back of our minds. He's going to pick up on that thought, living spiritually on Mount Zion based on your forgiveness, not at Mount Sinai based on your fear in personal relationship with God there on Zion. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 is where we're going to begin this morning. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. We'll eventually make it to 29, but we're going to just take it kind of a verse or two at a time. So verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less, and he's talking about the Israelites there, how much less will we, if we escape, how much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So he's building off of that previous example, the getting the law, and they heard the law, they heard God's voice on earth, and the voice said, you have to do this, and it caused a great amount of fear because they know that there's consequences for failing. And so if they didn't escape that, then how much more, if we're talking spiritually, eternally significant things, how much more then, if we hear that from God, are we going to escape from those things? Isn't that a little bit more serious, a little bit more significant? But I want to focus on that phrase, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. So the author has just told us, and we have to keep this in mind, stop living in the shadow of Sinai. Stop living in constant fear of God's smoke that might start rolling on the mountain behind you, and instead live at Zion, enjoy God's forgiveness. And now he's going to say, this is important, now he's going to say, but don't forget. So live on Zion, look back at Sinai, and remember, I don't need to live there in fear. I'm living here in Zion with my personal relationship with God based on Christ's forgiveness. And now the author is going to say, yes, you're here, but don't forget that God. Don't forget that the God of Sinai, whose wrath rolls against sin, that's still God. Yes, you live here in his forgiveness, but don't ever forget what that mountain is like. Don't forget that even though you live in the forgiveness and God has given you a personal relationship with him, don't forget that God. View that mountain in the distance and remember, that's God too. It's not something you have to be afraid of. It's not something that you have to be anxious about or even be racked with guilt by, that that's also God, but that is still who God is. Yes, you're here, but that's still God. So don't, he says, refuse his voice. Yes, you live in forgiveness. No, you don't need to fear. You don't need to be racked with guilt. You don't need that anxiety, but don't forget that's God and don't refuse his voice when he speaks. Don't ignore it. Meaning, don't excuse yourself, verse 25 is saying, don't excuse yourself from obedience because I've been forgiven. Don't excuse yourself from obedience. Don't give yourself an excuse to not hear or not respond to who God's is. But so don't say, yeah, I know that's the law. I know that that's like, there's fear associated with that, but I'm forgiven. So because I'm forgiven, I don't have to do that then. Yes, you do, because that's still God. You've just been forgiven of it, but that's still God, so don't refuse his voice. His voice, his commands, his instructions still contain power. That's still God on that mountain. So don't refuse his voice. You should still respect him. And he'll go on to say, eventually we'll see in verse 29, that he is still a consuming fire. That's still God. You have the privilege of being forgiven by that God, but don't forget that God of fire and thunder and lightning and smoke and darkness and wrath on sin, don't forget that's still God. So live here, but don't refuse his voice. So you shouldn't fear his wrath on your sin, but you should still respect him and obey him. In fact, that's the meaning behind the phrase when he says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? That phrase, that word, warns us, has that meaning behind it. It's kind of hidden in the translation. We don't see it in English. But the word warns them, is a specific word in which a person is reminded of their duty. It's not like a warning like, hey, don't touch that, it's hot. Okay, that's a warning, that's like a danger thing, right? Don't touch it, it's hot, don't do that, you'll get hurt. This is a reminder of your duty. Don't stop doing that because you'll be derelict. This is a warning to continue in your duty. It's someone's duty. And so this idea is that it's not just about earthly life, it's about eternal life, that it's your duty to obey and respond God's voice eternally, not just here, not just while you're here on earth, but in everything, obey and respond to God's voice. It's a much more important for us to be about our duty of obeying God because we live here in his forgiveness now. But it's our responsibility because we live in his forgiveness to obey, to listen to his voice and respond to his voice. Don't refuse it, don't ignore it, don't excuse yourself from it, but see to it that it is your duty now to follow him, not because you're afraid, not because out of fear, but because you love the forgiveness he's given you. So we have this, the thing is, we have this tendency to be very black and white in our thinking and see if this sounds familiar to you in one way or the other, because sometimes those who live under the shadow of Sinai they're afraid of failure. They're afraid of the guilt that comes along with their realization that I'm a sinner. And so when they insulate themselves by managing their behavior and managing their rules and managing these then they have to manage the behavior managing practices and rules, right? And you look at those If that's you and you live in the shadow of Sinai, we tend to look at those who live in the freedom of their forgiveness, people who aren't insulating themselves in all of that stuff that we feel guilty when we don't do, when we can't live up to it. We look at people who live in the freedom of their forgiveness and we refuse to accept that's possible. And we assume that that's sinful. It's too cavalier. It's too disrespectful of God to live knowing that I'm forgiven without insulating yourself. You've got to stop doing this, 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 and this, right? And we tend to, those who live under the shadow of Sinai, look at those who live in their forgiveness and say, that is disrespectful. That's not God-honoring. It is sinful to live that way. Because we are afraid of our failures and we've insulated ourselves with all these extra things to prevent it. And we get really black and white that we live here and over there, it's wrong. It's disrespectful. It's not honoring of God. The problem is with that is that the author doesn't think that. The author here in Hebrews doesn't think so. But on the other hand, those who accept their forgiveness and their freedom from fear and guilt that it easily brings, they can live too easily with the lines that are way too blurry between what I've been forgiven and what I can do. Right? And sometimes that we live over here and we look at, like, well, you're too rigid, you're too legalistic, you're too stuffy, and we can be wrong about that too, because we dance too much on blurry lines of what is acceptable and what isn't acceptable because I've been forgiven. And it's difficult to tell based on their lifestyle and choices. Do you really respect God though? Like, you claim, man, God loves me, I've been forgiven, but the way that you're living, like, do you really respect God? Do you really listen to his voice? Do you really want to honor him with every aspect of your life? Because when you've been forgiven and the punishment has been paid, it can be very easy for us to forget the seriousness of sinfulness, the seriousness of our sin and the consequences and our actions, and we become careless and just kind of shrug off the small stuff. It's not that big of a deal. I've been forgiven. And we can be very black and white, where we live in this camp and we're critical of this one, right? But, or we can live over here in this camp and be insulated in our behaviors, be very critical of those over there who are saying, but I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. I don't need to do all that behavior managing stuff. I just need to live in an honoring God. It can be really easy to become black and white, but the author wants us. Here's what the author wants. He wants us to live in our forgiveness. But on the mountain of Zion, he also wants us to turn and always see the Mount of Sinai in the distance. And that, see that God is also that God as well. To see the thunder, well, hear the thunder and see the smoke and the lightning and the fire on that mountain. And as we live in our forgiveness, look there in the distance and remember that's God too. That's also God. And even though we're supposed to live in our forgiveness, we can never forget that God hasn't changed, that we're fortunate for his forgiveness, because he's also and still is a consuming fire. He's also the just God of wrath, who does let his thunder and lightning and smoke roll because of sin. That does happen for those who don't have his forgiveness. That thunder, that lightning, that punishment eventually, that is also God because of sin. He will let that happen. And so we live in our forgiveness, yes, but you better look at Sinai and remember that's God too. He hasn't changed. He hates sin that much. And the smoke does roll when there's unrepentant sin in a sinner. And so, no, you're not living in fear and guilt anymore. But even in the freedom of your forgiveness, don't let your forgiveness be an excuse to not listen to God's instruction. See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. Don't let your forgiveness be an excuse to not listen to what God has said in his word and listen to his instruction, hear his truth and commands, and obey them. And obey them because he is the God of wrath who's forgiven you out of love. How horrible is that employee who hears the boss say, I know you're going to mess up and fail. It has been forgiven. I won't fire you. Just go do your best. And then that employee over time takes advantage of that and begins to carelessly damage equipment or grow disrespectful of the other employees or even the boss. He's not going to fire me. What's he going to do? Or they just get lazy and start shaving off time here and there or cutting corners. They waste time and they do little work. I don't think that's what the boss had in mind when he said, just do your best, it's been forgiven. And that employee does not appreciate their position in that forgiveness. Your appreciation for God's forgiveness should cause you to want to change or obey every time you hear his voice. Every time you open this book, see to it that you don't refuse just because you've been forgiven. Hear his voice. Change and obey because he's still that God on that mountain who hates your sin that much. And so imagine now, if you will. So we're standing on Mount Zion. Try to imagine it, the one that we talked about in the book. It's not a high mountain, like 7,000 feet, so Appalachian Mountains. Imagine you're standing there on that mountain with the city there, and the author is there with us, and he's looking back at Sinai. If you can just kind of picture this a little bit, he's looking back at Sinai, right? Sinai's got a lot of clouds. There's fire going up into the heaven. You can see flashes of lightning in those dark clouds. Can you kind of picture the smoke is coming down, and you're looking over that, yeah, picture a volcano, whatever it might be, and the author is standing with you here on Mount Zion looking back at Sinai, and he has said this, you really need to appreciate your forgiveness and the life that God has offered you here because of it. And we say, wow, yeah, you're right. Look at that. And he says, and you really shouldn't take that for granted. Right? You really shouldn't abuse his forgiveness. So don't stop listening to his voice and obeying it. And we say, yeah, for sure. I definitely couldn't do that because we see it, right? We see Sinai. And then the author says, no, seriously. And he points at Mount Sinai's fire and thunder and lightning and smoke and says, almost reflectingly, you need to understand that's still God. And that's basically what happens next. It's kind of great that he's forgiven you, hasn't it? Yeah, it really is. Really probably should keep listening to his voice and obeying it, shouldn't you? Yeah, probably really should. No, seriously. That's still God. Look at verse 25 again. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, and now he's talking about what the warning is, his voice shook the earth when he gave the Ten Commandments and his laws. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This one seems to be more significant. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So God has offered you freedom in his forgiveness. But do not forget that is also still God. God is that God of smoke and fire, thunder and lightning that met Moses and Israelites at Sinai. That's still God. He hasn't changed. He's just offered you forgiveness that gives you the luxury of not being afraid of the wrath and the thunder, but that is still God. And the author reminds us again of the terror of God's voice and the terror of God's command and at the giving of the law. When God gave the law, when people felt the very ground shake at his voice, there was an earthquake, there was fire and lightning and thunder. But then he goes on to reflect. Remember how the earth shook when God gave his command and everything changed. Do you remember that? And the author goes on to reflect, though, on a promise that God made in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And the author is quoting him here in the verses. But this is what Haggai says. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations, whether they know they need it, want it or not, will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. So the author, reflecting there with Haggai's words, reflecting on God, the God of Sinai, who forgives us, but whose smoke begins to roll because of sin, and that's because of who he is, says, you know, it's important to remember that that God on Sinai, that God promised that he would shake everything up one day. That there is a great shaking coming from the God of wrath, from the God of thunder and lightning and holy fire, the God of Sinai, who has expectations and an eternal, just and righteous intolerance for sin. Remember, that God is still God, and he has said, remember how you felt when I shook the ground with the commandments and changed everything? I'm going to shake everything to its core again because of my intolerance for sin. The shaking is coming, and everything that is wrong on earth and throughout the universe is going to be upended, is going to be undone, is going to be cleansed with fire and removed. Everything that's wrong. And what the author's pointing out and bringing to our attention for us to consider is that God's plan has always been to restore his creation to its original value, to its original purpose and intent, without the corruption and the effects of sin. It's always been his plan to restore and return everything to the absence of sin. And when that happens, the God of Sinai, full of wrath on sin, will reveal his full power on sin. And so the author is sitting there saying, listen to a voice. Don't stop listening to his voice. Yeah, that's probably a really good idea. No. Don't forget that that is God, and that was a little glimpse of God's wrath on sin that will be coming one day when he shakes not just the earth, but everything in the universe to its core to deal with sin. So let's dig a little bit deeper into that. Into this shaking, where he says again in verse 26, quoting Haggai, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the author says that that means the removing of what can be shaken, so that the things that can't be shaken, that's the only thing that remains. So Peter, in when he is speaking in the book of Acts, he says, points this out, that the early church, we see in his words that the early church is mindful, and so should we, that Jesus was waiting in heaven until the time came to fulfill God's promise to restore everything. And so the early church was mindful of that, and we should be mindful of this too, that heaven received Jesus, but only temporarily. Heaven received Jesus until the time comes for God to restore everything, or as our author is saying, shake everything up to its core. That Jesus is there until the time comes, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And so the early church was mindful of this. They were mindful that the God of Sinai is not gone now, that it's coming, it's going to come again, it's going to be here again. That's what Jesus is waiting for. Jesus is waiting for his role in that restoration. And so the early church was mindful of that, remembered that this is, there's more to come. There's a significant event coming, and we should be mindful of that too. That at that point when Jesus comes, he'll return to remove all who are left who have genuine faith in him and his salvation, so that they won't experience the shaking. They won't experience the cleansing. They won't experience this restoration that God is going to bring, God's wrath on sin and restoring his creation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 reminds us that when this happens, those who have genuine faith in God will be removed so that they don't experience this restoration. God did not appoint us, those with genuine faith, to suffer wrath, the shaking, the cleansing, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming with salvation from God's wrath from this time, so we don't experience it, because it's coming and it's going to be devastating and it's going to be expansive throughout the universe. It's going to be over everything. Everything that is wrong will be dealt with so that God can restore things to their original value, his original intent. And that means if there is something wrong inside you, say sin, there's a target on your back. But those who have been living in their forgiveness, have accepted the forgiveness, Jesus is going to come and say, that one's mine. that one's mine, that one's mine. Let's get out of here. It's coming. Let's go. And so after that, to make a long story short, God will remake, after Jesus removes those who are still here with genuine faith, God will remake, he'll restore his creation, he'll restore and remake the world and the universe and make it suitable and sinless again for his permanent residence with us in eternity on a restored earth. God wants to live with his people on earth forever, and so he has to restore the earth to sinlessness and his creation and the people there as well. Peter describes it this way in his letter, his second letter, in chapter 3, verses 10 to 13 of that letter. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." That's when he removes those with genuine faith. But then also God begins that restoration, that cleansing. "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be?" Looking back at Mount Sinai, knowing that that is still God, and that is coming in magnitudes more. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Don't refuse his voice. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, not sin. Now keep in mind, it's important to remember this as we get this picture in our head of what they're describing as coming. Peter is the one that wrote that letter, is the same person who said in Acts chapter 3 that God plans to restore, right? God plans and has always planned to restore everything. And so what he's describing here in 2 Peter is a cleansing, it's a resetting, it's a restoring, where God shakes and removes everything that is wrong, everything that has been corrupted by sin or changed by sin or contains sin's effects, everything that has been, that God's original design was in, but then sin said, "Yeah, that's what you made, but I'm going to make this hurt, I'm going to make this bad, I'm going to make this painful, I'm going to make this corrupted, I'm going to make their motives impure, I'm going to change all of this so it doesn't interact with each other the way that was supposed to," and sin corrupts everything and changes it. Everything that has been affected by sin in any way, shape, or form is going to be wiped away and cleaned. And he's going to transform it into a new, meaning better, not brand new, just meaning better, the original desire, the better way, without sin, without the corruption. He's going to transform it into a new, better earth with a new, better heaven. Now, when he says heaven, what he's referring to is where God's presence is, where God dwells. We get it in our minds that heaven is just like this floating, I don't even know what you want to call it, this floating throne room on a cloud, right? But really, heaven is just where God's presence is. And those who have died and gone before us with a faith in God, they are in God's presence, but that's not the eternal home. They're in that, whatever you imagine it, where you imagine it. The eternal home is a new earth that's been restored without sin, and that's where we're all going to be returned to go to God's original better design, the design without sin, without corruption, a new life on a new earth with a new heaven, God's presence being there on the earth without the presence, without the corruption of sin. It's where righteousness dwells, Peter says. No sin on this earth with God's presence there, a new heaven, a better one. And Paul says the world, when he writes to the Corinthian church, Paul says that the world in its current form, the current form that we experience with sin, corrupting everything, it's passing away. We're going to get a new one, a better one, similar but better, where righteousness dwells, where there is no sin to affect it. It's not totally destroyed with a complete redo. But God's consuming fire will wipe the slate of creation clean with its focus on sin and everything that sin has affected, everything that sin has touched and corrupted, everything where sin dwells. that slate will be wiped clean, which is why we're going to be removed from our bodies so that they can be cleansed and remade perfectly, and we'll give them back and be restored to them the way that God intended. Isaiah doesn't mince words about this when he writes in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13, he's prophesying on behalf of God. He says, "Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." His wrath, the ones that we were afraid of because of breaking the law, because of sin, that little shaking that he did to remind people how serious he was about his standards, it is going to roll on this earth. And in the heavens, it is going to shake and be cleansed. The slate is going to be wiped clean, so sin is no longer an issue, and then he's going to take it, he's going to remake it better and put it back. We're going to take the sin out of mosquitoes. We're going to take the sin out of the earth's crust. We're going to take the sin out of storms. We're going to take the sin out of you, and we're going to put it back and make it better and make it perfect. And later we see what the new heaven and the new earth look like that will replace the current ones, and this is the current sin-corrupted earth and universe. And so again, try to stop thinking of heaven as an in-the-clouds thing, and remember that it means where God's presence dwells, that heaven is where God's presence dwells. And so wherever God's dwelling, that's where heaven is. And so there was a little bit of heaven on earth when God came down to the tabernacle, right, and met with Moses. There was a little heaven on earth because that's where God was dwelling at that time. And then, right, so where God's presence is, where God dwells, that's where heaven is. And so the superior sinless earth that's coming after the shaking will be our eternal home with God's presence right there with us, and we'll live there forever. Heaven will be on earth with men. That's how God originally intended it. God originally intended that he would walk among us and live with us in eternity on the earth. That was the plan. When he made Eden, the plan was, I'm going to live with men. I'm going to walk with them on earth. We're going to do this for eternity. Adam and Eve will live forever. God will be there forever. We'll be in perfect relationship. And the thing that messed it up was sin. So he's going to fix that. And then he's going to give us the new earth. And he's going to bring his presence down and go back to, I'm going to live with them. I'm going to dwell with them and live for eternity on earth together with them. And he promised that this is how it's resolved. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says this. He says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" He goes on, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said," this is what I want you to see, "God said," his words, "I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Sometimes we forget that when God promises us, John 3:16, eternal life, that he means life. Not existence. Life. In the very presence of God on earth, walking, familiar, living together. He said, "I will live with them and walk among them." That's the relationship we're going to have when this is all said and done. And that's what we see happening. When you look in Revelation chapter 21, we see this happening. Verse 1 begins, says, John, the author there says, "So I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." They'd been cleansed. They'd been done away with because of sin. They'd been remade. And there was no longer any sea. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And now remember, John is writing in like a visionary way, and so it's very poetic when he says this city is floating down, right? He's having a vision, this almost a dream, but not quite. And so will it actually float down? I don't know. But what John is seeing is that there is a new city, a new Jerusalem being placed onto the new earth. And so he says that God prepared this. It's like this the beginning of a wedding ceremony, the way this is happening. In verse 3, he says, "And then I heard a loud voice from the throne in that city saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place, heaven, is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Because he shook it, he cleansed it. He let his wrath on sin roll until sin didn't exist anymore, and he could remake it into what the plan originally was, and then his presence and dwelling came down, and he said, "I am here, let's live." And we know that part of God's restoration is the development of the city of New Jerusalem. And I want you to imagine this just because it's neat. This will be God's home, and it is your home for eternity. Your residency in this city is guaranteed. There's already an address with your name on it if you believe in Christ. And you may think, but how is that even possible? Well, this city is the size of a massive country. It is one city, but it is the size of a country. It's 1,400 by 1,400 miles square. Not to mention it's got a lot of skyscrapers. It goes pretty high. It is a massive city. That means that it would basically, I don't know where they're going to put it, Mount Zion, so that would be in the Middle East, right? But basically, if it were here, it would span the distance from Canada to Mexico, Virginia to California, one city where God lives, and there's a residence with your name on it, where you're going to live as well, being able to interact with God and live with him. Where people live, we're guaranteed a home in the same city as our God. And to make room for this city, to make room for our heaven on earth, the world around it that will support our eternal life with sin as a force and a corruption and all its effects and distortions has to be removed to make room for this city. We've got to clean it up. Remember, Isaiah said, "Everything will tremble and shake under the wrath of God." Peter said, "Fire will lay bare of the earth, removing everything that is wrong and corrupted by sin." And to get to this point of the new Jerusalem, heaven, our eternal home on the new earth, eternal life, the thunder, lightning, fire, and smoke of God, the smoke of God, the God of Sinai, who hates sin, it has to roll if we want to get to the point where our eternal life on earth begins. That's still God, and the wrath has to roll if we want to get to that point. If we want to get to the point where we're living in the New Jerusalem on earth forever the way God planned it for what we're hoping for, the God of Sinai has to shake. In terrifying and devastating fashion. And our author in Hebrews says that everything that can be shaken, because it has sin in it, created things corrupted by sin, will be removed, so that the only things that remain are the things that are sinless. So from the perspective of the text, what I want you to see, and we're going to finish here in a few moments, we're standing on Zion, and we're appreciating the forgiveness of God, and how we can live in that forgiveness before we get too far into being carried away by just this cavalier, carefree attitude towards sin, because I've been forgiven, I can do what I want. The author says, hey, you still need to obey him, right? You still need to obey him. Look back at Sinai. That's still him. That's still God. He still hates sin. And see the thunder? See the shaking over there? That's just a taste of what's coming. Don't forget that, but it's not you who should be concerned. You're not the target of the cleansing fire because you've been forgiven your sin. And so this is also a reminder of when God's wrath and fire will restore the earth and will remake our eternal home. And it's bittersweet because on one hand, it's a good thing for us that that's still God because he's going to prepare our home. He's going to have wrath on sin, and I've been forgiven. So we can have what's promised, and we can have what's intended for us, because he's going to reveal his wrath on sin. We can have that life forever with God, and we should be relieved that our residency is recorded in the registry of that city, because it means we won't be the target of that fire. But it's bittersweet, because there are others who will be the target of that fire. There are others who don't have their names recorded in that city. They don't have their home secured in that city. They don't have the hope of that future. They're not living in their forgiveness. And so this promise and its coming fulfillment is a great thing for us. We've got to clear the earth for our new home. But it's a terrifying for things who don't, for people who don't, because the wrath of God is coming on sin, and God will one day lay the world bare and shake the sin and everything corrupted by sin on it and in it. And I don't think you want your neighbors there for that, because they won't escape it. How are they going to escape that when his voice speaks from heaven, not just earth? The only way is if you warn them and tell them, look, you need to know what about forgiveness, because it's not going to be forever that we have. And so this is a bittersweet reminder. It is great for us that is still the God, that is still God, because the wrath has to roll for our eternal home to come to be. But when that wrath rolls, everyone you know and hold dear that doesn't have forgiveness, they have to be removed. So we better warn them. I don't want my neighbors to be a part of that. But this morning, standing on Zion, being reminded that that is still God, and everyone and everything will experience the full force of the God of Sinai one day. The author says this to finish the chapter, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, praise God, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Standing on Zion, seeing that, knowing what's coming, knowing the shaking, knowing that it has to happen for our eternal home, the author says, doesn't say, so be afraid. You have no reason to be afraid. You're forgiven. God's wrath isn't for you. But for that very reason, you really need to appreciate your forgiveness and the life that God has offered you here and the life that God has offered you in the future because of that forgiveness. And you really shouldn't take that for granted and abuse that forgiveness. Don't stop listening to God's voice and obeying it, because that's also God. And it's going to become very evident one day that that is who God is. So be thankful, not afraid. Be thankful and worship God, because he's a consuming fire who's going to create for you a kingdom, an eternal home that can't be shaken because it's sinless. So be thankful that God is a consuming fire, but appreciate it. Our inner response should be thankfulness, not fear, gratitude. Because we're receiving that kingdom that can't be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God with reverence and honor, with an awe. Because God's fire and wrath is necessary for our future, and because we're not going to experience it. We're saved from it to the world that he restores. And after thankfulness, praise God. Because you see and recognize the fiery God that he is, we should then worship him, meaning we should submit to him inside with our decisions and our thoughts and our motives, and serve him with our actions, our expressions of that inner worship. We should be thankful and then say, what can I do for you? I don't know how to repay this. You're a consuming fire. And I've been forgiven. And I'm going to benefit from that. What can I do then? Not just to say thank you, but demonstrate my gratitude and my worship. So live on Zion in thankfulness and worshipful obedience and service, with a clear view of Sinai and know that's still God, and we're going to see it one day. Will you pray with me? God, I do want to say thank you. Thank you that you are a consuming fire. Thank you that you cannot tolerate sin, although you've been patient for now. But that we are the ones that will benefit from the fact that your holy fire will remove sin, that we will benefit with our eternal life, with you on earth. So thank you. Will you help each of us as we leave this morning, as we walk away this morning, to help us to not just appreciate that and say thank you, but to then live in light of that thankfulness, to not refuse your voice because we've been forgiven, but look at that and say, you're a consuming fire and I don't deserve this. So what can I do? And God, as you, I trust you to bring that to our minds even now, those things that we can do to say thank you and to honor you. And as you bring those things to mind, God, help us to hear them and not refuse them. To walk out of this room saying, I'm going to do that because my God's a consuming fire, and yet I've been forgiven of it. I don't know why, God. I don't know why you looked at us and said, man, I really want that relationship with them. I'm going to do what it takes to get it. I don't really feel like I deserve it. But thank you. Help us each to live a little bit more like we're grateful for it. I pray this in your name, amen.